Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth begin in my heart and be a light along life's path for these, your people. Amen. A young college graduate embarked on what he'd hoped would be a promising career in sales. He was outgoing, and witty, and enthusiastic. His company assigned him his territory, which was a rural area in the Midwest. His responsibility was to sell the latest in farm equipment to the farmers in his territory. With great fervor, he memorized the strategy sales pitch and left his office to spread his message of better farming through better equipment. His first two visits had not resulted in a sale, but he could sense that the two prospects had been listening as he rattled off his litany of better yields, faster harvests, and more long-term profits due to the updated equipment. He noted in his customer database beside each name, initial cultivation promising, return for follow-up visit. Then he stopped in front of his third farmhouse. The elderly farmer sat on his front porch, gently munching a cracker as he rocked in his rocker. With a flourish, the young salesman bounced up the rickety steps to the porch. "Howdy," he exclaimed. "Howdy yourself," came the response. "Sir, can I show you a catalog of modern farm equipment?" "Nope," said the old farmer. "Well, sir, don't you want to know how to improve your farming methods?" After a few moments of uneasy silence, the thoughtful old farmer raised his head and looked at the young salesman directly in the eyes. Then he spoke firmly. "Son, I don't farm half as good as I already know how to." In a very real way, the book of James, the letter of James, or if you want to get fancy, the epistle of James, reminds us Christians of what we already know how to do. But often we don't do it. When we look at the book of James, we already know the things that it tells us how to do. That's its very point. Knowing what to do is not as important as doing what we know how to do. What we profess and what we hear is never as important as what we do. Today's scripture presents a threefold direction to us. Receive the word, do the word, and reflect a genuine faith. So we ourselves will know what it means to be a Christian. The hearers who forget are contrasted with those who translate the words they hear into their lives. Hearing and doing, therefore, are the same. The early Christian church contained a powerful healing ingredient. As these small groups of people, often meeting in secret, worshiped together, their order of service was geared first of all towards self-disclosure and confession. This was often followed by pleas for forgiveness and plans for making restitution. A period of fellowship then concluded their gathering. The early church followed this worship formula until AD 325. When the Roman Emperor Constantine assumed control of the church for all Roman citizens. With an eye toward making the church acceptable, Constantine replaced the requirement of open, personal disclosure with private confession by a priest. Finally, in the 13th century, the church made private confession to a priest at least once a year an obligation. 300 years later, Martin Luther, of course, dispensed with closed confession. Thus, our version of the worship service, a la the Reformation. The early Christian church did more than pray and confess. Its members made plans for restitution, so their lives could mirror their beliefs. Reparation, the process by which one makes amends for wrongs or injuries done to others, has been a part of the Christian tradition since the very inception of the church. The Epistle of James and other verses throughout the New Testament illustrate that one's relationship with other human beings provides an accurate measuring stick, therefore, for the status of one's relationship with God. Reparation is a clear-cut, constructive method for guilt resolution. Sometimes a change in behavior can do more for our stability than all the platitudes we can utter, the prayers we can pray, or the beliefs to which we can subscribe. James gives us the wonderful image of a mirror held before us, which enables us to see who we are in the light of God's love. Then James cautions, after looking at ourselves in that mirror, we should not go out into the world and forget that we, as Christians, are supposed to look like. We are to be engaged with the world, but we are supposed to reflect our true Christian selves, our faith, to that world. We must live that our Christian reflection is what we reflect to those whom we come in contact with. Actors in ancient Greek dramas wore masks during plays. One character could play many roles, therefore. By changing the persona, the mask, a character changed their personality. One could easily slip into another role and be a different self. James, my friends, is arguing for a self in which beliefs and behavior within the church are consistent with one's actions and attitudes beyond the church, outside the doors of the church. In other words, James is arguing appearances outside this building are important. Christian history affords us examples of saints in every age that gave their lives over to an image of themselves far beyond any they had previously known. And from that day forward, they never forgot what they looked like in the eyes of God. Such an example is one that I learned about very recently, that of St. Ignatius of Loyola, who did not begin his life as a religious person. To the contrary, he was caught up in images of medieval chivalry. His fantasies were those of gallantry and kingly romance. He became a professional soldier, good at gambling, good at fighting, and good at having affairs with many women. While defending a fortress in 1521, an artillery shot crashed between his legs, shattering his right leg and wounding his left. As he lay ill and deformed in his family's castle, Ignatius was told by village surgeons that the skewed bones of his right leg would have to be broken and reset. This, of course, was in an age of no anesthetic. 30 years later, Ignatius would still describe the agony as butchery. While lying about and suffering further painful treatments that failed to help his brutalized leg, he sought books of medieval chivalry to read. But he could not find such books in the castle. The only books that were available to him were two, a 4-volume Life of Jesus Christ and a kind of dictionary or encyclopedia of the saints. So to combat his boredom, Ignatius read those books. He possessed no thoughts then of either religion or faith. In his later autobiography, Ignatius wrote that as he read the books over many times, he became rather fond of what he found there. He began to acquire a vision of himself far beyond what he had previously held. He began to see himself as capable of living a life similar to St. Francis of Assisi. This new view of himself, having come from looking into the mirror of God, highlighted a going forward into a completely different way of living. He was a changed person. He would be a changed person. And he lived his life as a changed person. Ignatius never forgot what he looked like from that day forward. He advanced from a good to better and founded the Society of Jesus, the group that we know today as the Jesuits. At the age 50, he was elected the first superior general of that society. Certainly his view of himself at age 50 was far different than the man he was when he fantasized about being a royal page or a competent military commander. He had seen a higher image of himself, and he became it. As you and I leave our service today, we go forth having glimpsed a high image of ourselves. We've prayed, we sung together, we've reaffirmed our beliefs, and we've listened to this sermon. When we encounter our world, therefore, may our actions and our words show others that we've not forgotten the image of ourselves that we see in this place. My friends, when you leave, don't forget what you look like. Amen.